Okay, today is May 23rd. That's what they used to do for me on tests. Number B. I'll take all the help I can get. Okay, today is May the 23rd. Let's see, this Friday is Fun Friday, isn't it? Okay, I hope y'all try it out. You'll have fun, food and fun. So, hope you can make it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for the rain, for all the phenomenal things that you do for us. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that we can put into our long-term memory the things that we learn or the things that we remember this evening so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I know that we did our first discernment review last Thursday, but I decided I didn't like it, so we're starting over. So that one won't even be on the website or anywhere else. I didn't have my notes, and it was just kind of discombobulating to me. And if I'm discombobulated, probably there's others out there that are. So we're going to just start tonight with discernment review. We were about a year on teaching discernment, the series, and we're going to hit the highlights. It's hard to just choose what you're going to review and what you're going to leave behind, but I've done the best I can with regards to the things that probably are most important. So we're going to look at the notes as we go. Here they are. And you'll notice up at the top, there is a a little yellow block there. This is lesson one, page one. And as we go through that, every time we go to another page or another lesson, I'm going to mark it like that. So if you're going through these review notes and you want to go to the full notes, you'll know where to go. So, of course, this isn't that big a deal on page one, lesson one. But as you go through the notes, as it get more into the lessons, maybe it might be lesson 25 in page 106. That makes it easier for you to find it in the regular notes if you want to go through those to get more detail. Okay, we start with a definition of discernment. It's a noun. It's the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. Skill in discerning, an act of discerning. And we have some synonyms here that I think are helpful. First one we have is acumen, A-C-U-M-E-N. It's the power to see what is not evident to the average mind. And the more Bible doctrine that you assimilate, the more you're able to see in God's Word what others cannot see. You will have acumen. You will be able to see what the average person cannot see. And then we have discrimination. It stresses the power to distinguish and select what is true or appropriate or excellent. Now, I know that discrimination is a bad word in our society today, but we all discriminate. It just means to make choices. It means that we have to determine what is good, what is not. What is true, what is false, all these type of things, we have to discriminate. So it's a discrimination, it's a power to distinguish and select what is true, appropriate, and so forth. Perception implies quick apprehension by means of the senses or of the mind, cognition or understanding. So you will be able to perceive things. It's kind of like knowing even maybe before something happens to some degree, because you have perception, because you have discernment. You have that ability to see what the average person cannot. Penetration has to do with indicating, it indicates a searching mind that goes beyond what is obvious or superficial. Is mental acuteness. That means we have to be sharp. We can't get sloppy or lazy. And then another synonym is insight. Insight suggests depth of discernment, seeing into inner character or underlying truth. People have a reputation that follows them wherever they go. And that reputation is important because it gives people insight to your character. And you might, some people might misjudge that a bit, but it helps you make right decisions. Now, that was in the English. In the Greek word is diakrisis, D-I-A-K-R-I-S-I-S. It's the ability to distinguish and evaluate, to have differentiation, to be able to differentiate between good and evil. We see this in Hebrews 5:14. It's a compound Greek word. Dia means through, and krino means to judge. So it means to judge. It means to make a decision through judgment, through judging. Making judgments and judging one another for their faults are not the same. So people say, well, it's a sin to judge. Well, you need to be more clear than that, because we make judgments all the time, don't we? It's like discernment. When we use discernment, we're choosing, we're differentiating between what is right, what is wrong. It might be just be a particular preference that you have or something. But we use this ability that God has given us to make decisions, to discern, to judge. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you judge another person for their faults, then that's a sin. So one is commanded and the other one is condemned. We are to judge. We have to judge. We have to discern. We have to discriminate, because God's words requires us to do that. But we're not to judge others and condemn them. All right, now here is what we are going to go through. There's 12 subjects here, and I think it's a pretty good subject list. By the time you go through all that and you see the Bible's discerning process on these things, and you know what it is, then you're able to apply doctrine, not blindly, but with discernment. First of all, we have religion, politics, government, marriage, family, friends, health, business and employment, education, entertainment, money, and clothes. I know clothes doesn't sound like it should be in the list. I mean, I could put shoes there instead of clothes. But we found that the Bible has quite a bit to say about clothes, doesn't it? Both literally and symbolically. So every one of these areas requires discernment, deciding what is right and what is wrong, what is mediocre and what is best, what is good and what is evil. That's what we are called on to do, is to be able to do this. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, the way those two words are used, they're not synonyms. They're not the same. So what we can see is that knowledge and discernment are not the same. One can have knowledge without discernment, but one cannot have discernment without knowledge. There's people out there that have knowledge. In other words, they have a lot of information. They've accumulated a lot of facts, but they don't have any discernment. They don't know what to do with that information. They don't know how to use it. They don't know when to use it. And sometimes they use it in the wrong way. So you can have knowledge without discernment, but you cannot have discernment without knowledge. Because discernment is what you do with knowledge. I gave you an example before. A person may have a great deal of knowledge about archaeology, but bores his friends to death by constantly talking about it. He lacks discernment in socializing and maintaining friendships. So he has a lot of knowledge, He didn't have any social skills, so all he knows to do is talk about archaeology all the time, and it's so boring, it just the paint starts to peel on the walls. It's just, you've been around people like that, maybe. Now, it could be said that knowledge is the assimilation of information. Discernment is understanding how to use that information appropriately. Now, the reason this is important for us is because every time that we come to church or Bible class, we're assimilating knowledge. We are building a reserve of Bible doctrine in our soul. And there's a lot of facts. There's a lot of things that the Bible has to say, and we have categorized it. You can, and if you're a theologian, you would say we have soteriology, Christology, angelology, hermeneutology, angelology, anthropology. There's all these things, these different studies that are incorporated in the Word. But out of all that assimilation, you can do a wrong thing in a right way, or a right thing in the wrong way. What we want to do is a right thing in the right way, and that means that we use discernment. For instance, there's a time, the Bible says this, and I've given you the verse in James, there's a time to speak and a time to schließen Sie den Mund, keep your mouth shut. Now that takes discernment. And you can have a multitude of notebooks of doctrine that you've taken notes. And you may have studied and be able to quote Scripture. You can do a lot of things. But you can get yourself in trouble, and you can drive people away if you don't have discernment. Because there's a time that you don't want to speak. You shouldn't speak. And if you speak when you shouldn't, then you're not using discernment. And not only do you need to know when to speak, you need to know how much to speak. Most of the time, and I'm like everyone else to this extent, you're excited when someone is positive towards the Word. They might ask a question. Well, what does the Bible have to say about so-and-so? And you just kind of light up. And that's a good thing, because we want people to ask questions about the Bible, because we want them to love our God, be believers, and be part of that royal family, especially if it's in our physical family. So when someone asks you a question, sometimes we say, oh, well, and what they want is a cup full, and we back our dump truck full of doctrine and just dump it on them. And what happens? That doesn't work so well, does it? So what does it take? It takes discernment. I had to learn that the hard way. I was talking to someone one time. They asked me a question. I was so glad that they asked the question. I rattled alone for about 10 or 15 minutes. They didn't even get in a word, which means they were just probably thinking, when will he shut up? And at the end they said, I just wanted to know so-and-so. And I said, oh. So I learned a lesson there. I didn't use discernment. So, a believer can know an abundance of Bible doctrine but lack discernment. Why? And you see it right here. What did I call it last time? Mass. Not the Catholic Mass. This is the mental attitude sins. So what I'm saying is that you can have knowledge. And how often does the Bible talk about knowledge? Probably every other page, you were talking about knowledge. We have to have knowledge. Because we can't serve God if we're a dumb butt Christian, can we? If we don't know anything about the Bible, we don't know anything about God, we just throw, well, we go to church and we sing songs. And they take the money and the preacher talks. Well, that's not going to cut it. We have to systematically understand theology. Because that's the way that we can remember it. And so we have to have this knowledge, so we have that knowledge. And here you are, you're listening to a review on discernment. All this has to do with God's Word. And as you learn it, it literally goes into your brain, There are cells that have that remember what you're hearing right now. And there are synapses that are firing, and there's electrical things going on and biological things. Anyway, it's like a computer, and it's in your hard drive. But I can assure you, you're not going to think this is going to be in your consciousness all the time. Hopefully, it might be there sometime when you need it. But it's filed in your brain. Isn't it how wonderful God has made us? That our brain is like a computer. When you hear this, you'll understand it. And you should understand it. Everybody had a chance to rebound. The Holy Spirit is your mentor, makes the spiritual information clear and perspicuous. So you understand it, and it's filed away in your brain. Just ready for when you need it. Because we can't, God can do this, but we can't. We can't have in our consciousness everything that we know, can we? Something will happen, and it will trigger an electrical impulse. It'll go in there to where that information is stored in your brain and bring it into your consciousness, and then your mouth can speak it, see? That's the way it works. But what can short circuit this whole thing? This phenomenal device that God has given us, our brain, and I don't know if anybody on earth really understands how the eye works or how the brain works. They can describe it, but it's just, as far as I'm concerned, a miracle how we can do this. The one thing that can short circuit it immediately is a mental attitude sin. Because see, the Holy Spirit helps us. When you're in a testing situation, or maybe you're in front of an unbeliever and you're giving him the gospel, and you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will bring all these things out of your memory into your consciousness so you can tell them. Have you ever talked to someone before, especially about something spiritual? Something, and you will say something or maybe use a term or word that you hadn't used in a long time, but you didn't have to hunt for it. Boom, it was just there. Have you ever done that? That's the Holy Spirit working on your behalf in order to give someone the spiritual food they need, or maybe the gospel. But if you have a mental attitude sin, if you're angry, if you're worried, if you're afraid, if you're impatient, there's a host of mental attitude sin. Then what happens is you can't get this, the memory banks are shut down because you're not thinking anymore, you're just emoting. So this is just kind of a introduction to show some of the primary general things about discernment. It's a phenomenal thing that God has given us. We don't only need knowledge, we need that, but we need to know how and when and how much of this knowledge, and the Holy Spirit will help us do that. But if we have a mental attitude sin, it's shut down and we can't do anything but emote. Okay, all that was just a very short introduction. Now we're getting into our first subject, which is religion. And I usually start with a definition. Here's three parts of a definition of religion. Belief in worship of or obedience to a supernatural power or powers considered to be divine or have control of human destiny. The second part is any formal or institutionalized expression of such belief that belief, then it has a colon, the Christian religion. And then number three, the attitude and feeling of one who believes in a transcendent controlling power or powers. Now some of you remember why I said none of these definitions accurately describe Christianity, and I gave you a hint here, I don't know if you can tell it, that's a little bolder and that's a little bolder. This one is just referring to this one. Power. All of this is talking about a power, but we don't worship a power, do we? We worship a person. And that's why none of these even fit, because it leaves the person of Jesus Christ out of it. It leaves the Godhead, which is personal. And that's why, and I just got this out of a dictionary, but this is the way a lot of people see religion. Christianity is normally classified as religion, but is different than any other religion, which of course it must be. Christianity must be different than every other religion because these different religions are different. And if it's the same as these other religions, then it would be wrong as well. If all these other religions are wrong, then the one that's right has to be different, doesn't it? And I'm just saying religion in a very general term here. And of course, Christianity is different than any other religion. It has to be in order to be correct and be relied on to be true. Every other Christian, this is where I am right here. Every other religion requires work or effort from man in order to be saved or to be accepted by God or to reach some perceived goal. Religion is about work. Working in order to reach a goal or be saved, reach nirvana, or whatever it may be. There's work involved that is required. Most religions require sacrifice. You sacrifice to the God, and the God is going to give you something, whatever it is, because religions are so different. And there's thousands of them, but they all have this in common. We don't make sacrifices to our God. Our God sacrificed Himself for us so that He could save us. Because our God doesn't depend on us. We depend on Him. So Christianity is different in that it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with God actually based on the work of Jesus Christ. So we do not gain the approbation of God. We don't gain salvation by God. We don't gain anything from God because of our works. That's why our number one point of contact with God is what? Grace. He gives us what we don't deserve and could never have on our own merit. That makes it different than every other religion. Only Christianity relies in faith alone, in Christ alone, to receive eternal life from God as a gift. Now, this verse is probably the most controversial verse in the Bible, right here, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that sets people's teeth on edge. I dare you to say that you have the right religion. You say that it's only through Jesus Christ that a person can be saved and reach God. What gall, what audacity. It happens to be the truth. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, that is true. And the people who would contend with that are the ones who don't know who Jesus Christ is, or they've heard of Him and rejected Him. But aren't you glad that that's the way it is? I am. I mean, we don't have a you know that some religions, I think, remember when we had the missionary from India here? Abhijit? Is that it? Abhijit?
Abhijit, I think.
Abhijit? He said that in India they have millions of gods. Millions! Well, and they don't know any better. They need to hear the gospel, don't they? So there are hundreds of religions, so how can one know the right God and how to worship Him? You can see by these verses here, right off the bat. Here's the question. If there's hundreds of religions, and actually there may even be thousands, how do we know the right one where we are to worship the true God? And here in every one of these verses, you're going to see seek, seek, sought. Your words are found, seek. The way you find the true God is to seek Him. And this first verse is so important. I have it written in the front of my Bible. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a promise. If you want to know God, He's going to make himself available. He's going to make himself real to you. He's going to guide you in the right way if you're seeking him. But you seek him with all your heart. You really want to know the true God, you can find him. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? 2 Chronicles 15:4. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. So you can't say, well, look at me. I sought God and found him. No, he let you find him. You're not smart enough to find him on your own. He has to reveal himself, and he's going to reveal himself to those who want to know him. That's what this is saying. And that's how you find the true religion, is to seek the true God. Jeremiah 15:6. I like this one. Your words were found, and I ate them. That has to do with, it's really a kind of a symbolic of eating, believing them. When you have something, when you hear something, and you believe it, this is a physical way of expression that you would, if you don't believe it, you spit it out. But if you believe it, you swallow it. And when you swallow it, and again, in a physical sense, then it's helpful, isn't it? Then you can thrive off of what you swallow. You're nourished by it. But if you're not, you spit it out, it's no good to you. So he says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's what the Word of God should be to every one of us. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it steps on our toes. That's what we need. It satisfies the longing in our soul for what we truly need, and nothing else in this universe can satisfy like His Word does. Because in Hebrews 4:12, it says, I believe it's 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul of the spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes deep into your soul that nothing else can. Psalm 34:10. I've pretty well made it official in my own mind now. My favorite psalm is Psalm 34. Just so you know. Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. That is a promise. It's made from an omnipotent God that can fulfill that promise. You know, we're out there trying to, in our own mind, we think, well, if I do so-and-so, then I'm going to be contented. I'm going to be happy. This is what I need. Is that always work out for you? No. But God is able. If you seek the Lord, you won't lack of any good thing. You might not think it's good, but He knows it's good, and He knows the end from the beginning. Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand some things. Is that what it says? Huh? All things. You know, you don't have to be a wizard. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to have a high IQ. If you seek the Lord, then you can understand all things. You know another way of saying that you can understand all things? You will have discernment. You will have that wisdom. The Bible calls it Sophia. Okay, one more. Psalm 10:4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Twice in the Psalms it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that every unbeliever knows that there's a God. Every atheist who claims that he's an atheist, we know better. Because God tells us that he was created knowing God, but he doesn't want to seek him. So how does a believer go about choosing a church? Now we saw about the religion. How does a believer go about choosing a church? Now here I was going to have all these, I was going to ask you these questions and not let you see them and you could guess them. That slows us down, so we're just going to press on like this. This is the wrong way to choose a church. Now when I have denomination down there, what I'm talking about is a lot of people are reared in a family of a denomination. They might be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, whatever it may be. And they have the idea that, well, if a Baptist church is good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. Or it could be a Methodist or Presbyterian, whatever it may be. They have loyalty to their denomination. And what I'm saying is they should have loyalty to God and the Scriptures. And anybody that's in a denominational church or any other church, and you're not getting your soul fed, and you know that you're getting the nutrition, spiritual nutrition you need to go somewhere else. I don't care what church it is, what their name is, whether it's denominational or not. There are some good denominations, good churches and denominations, and different ones where there's a good pastor and it's operating properly. Great, great. But it's rare. Most denominations have a hierarchy. They send down the information down to the local church and they're supposed to follow it. That's not the way God designed it. The local church, and then one reason God designed it this way is because the pastor is the authority in that church. Now, if he's not doing something right, if he messes up somehow, the congregation can kick him out. They can fire him. But until he's fired, he has the last word. He's responsible directly to Jesus Christ because he is an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And so you don't have a hierarchy sending something down. If there's a hierarchy, Satan can just go to the hierarchy, corrupt them, and then all the things that flow down from them corrupt everyone. That's not the way the Lord designed it. Do not have loyalty towards a denomination or even to a local church, whatever it may be. You have loyalty to the Lord and His Word. And if you're not getting fed, go somewhere where you can. Second one is closest to home. A lot of people say, well, I think I'll go to church. You know, that's a cute little church, right? Just only a couple blocks down the road. Let's go there. Okay. And so they do. The people are nice, and well, isn't this just lovely? And they're there 20 years, and what do they know? Squat. Nothing. But why? Nothing important. Convenient. The next one is the big one. Pardon pun. Size. A lot of people feel comfortable in a big church. The idea is, golly, we got a zillion people going to this church. They all can't be wrong. I must be on target. And just the opposite is usually true. And they can get lost in there, and there's so many people, they really don't have to extend themselves to actually participate in helping that local church function. They're just kind of out in the haze there, and they like it that way. And they think that they're more important if you go to a big church. Now, all of you, most of you are members, have been coming to Country Bible Church for a while. And when people ask you, well, what church do you go to? You say, oh, well, I go to Country Bible Church. Oh, really? Well, I don't think I heard of that one. Where is that? Oh, it's outside of Brenham. Oh. Well, what's the next question? How big is it? Well, we see the 150 people, maybe 100 on Sundays, sometimes less, sometimes more. Oh. They look like you just insulted them. It's like, oh, well, you don't count. You don't have 500 people in your congregation. You know that's true, don't you? Have y'all experienced that? I've experienced it probably more than you have because they said, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, really? Where's the church? Brown. What denomination is it?
non-denominational. They're not getting any information. They're already not happy. Well, where did you go to seminary? And I answer that different ways. Sometimes I Brackett Church in Houston, Texas. What? I'm answering that question. They get no answers that satisfy them. And then the next question is, how big is your church? And there was a time, we're bigger than we used to be, but there was a time I said 30 people. Oh, I mean, it's like, you can see their whole countenance change as if, well, I thought you mattered. You don't matter. And if you're a house church, oh, well, they're insulted. They don't even want to talk to you. The first century church met exclusively in houses, house churches. And I would put them up against any of the mega churches that have ever existed. Size. Next one, programs. Now, programs are okay. I'm not saying that, programs, anathema to program. I'm not saying that. You can have programs, it's okay. As long as you do not get so involved in programs that you forget why you're there. Now, I'm not going to tell you what any more than that. Well, you already see it. Here it is right down here. Number one priority when you go to a church is the teaching of Bible doctrine, their number one priority. If it's not, go to the next one. So the problem is people get into programs and they have missions. Some of them have baseball teams, basketball teams. They go on excursions on a church bus. They have cantatas and they have tons of these programs. And not always, but most of the time, it's a distraction. What happens is people wind up going to the church just for their programs. We used to have a volleyball court out here where the parking lot is now. And we had some great times, didn't we? It was a nice volleyball court. It's sand and lit up at night and everything. And more people started coming. And then, didn't we have it? Did we ever have it on a church night? Or was it not? Not on church night? Well, what happened was a lot of people would come to the...
Sunday night.
Sunday night, okay. People would come not to church on Sunday, but they would come to the Sunday evening volleyball. Which, we didn't say, didn't come to church. You get out. We wouldn't say that, of course. That's not gracious, that's not loving, not thoughtful. We wouldn't do that. But it's obvious that they were coming for the volleyball. Volleyball was more important to them than the word. And eventually, I don't remember what happened, but we don't have a volleyball court anymore. And then the choir. You are our choir. A lot of people know that's not sufficient. They want to get in the choir. There were people who left this church because we didn't have a choir and they wanted, that was their deal. So these are reasons, the wrong reasons to choose this church. Now here's the right reasons here. The right reasons. First of all, the right way to choose a church. Get out of here. The right way. First of all, the Word of God is number one priority. That's number one priority. Well, I'll be. I've got a hammer under this place here. Now, that better be the last time. Okay. The Word of God isn't...
Just ignore it, Mike. Keep
thinking. I can't... Now we'll have a time of rebound?
Yeah.
Okay, what happened to this? Was that over there all this time?
Yeah.
I don't know where it goes. Anyway, okay. The pastor-teacher uses the ICE method of teaching. Not everyone maybe knows what the ICE method is. I'm an ICE pastor. And there are a lot of ICE pastors that y'all know. And the reason they call them ICE pastors, this is an acrostic that R.B. Thiem Jr., pastor of Baraka Church for 50 some odd years came up with. The I stands for isagogical. That's spelled I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-A-L. Isagogical means they teach the Bible in its proper historic context. We live in a society, we live in a time that is so foreign from what the society was and what things were like in the time which the Bible is written. If you're going to be accurate, you have to take that in consideration when you are teaching the Scriptures, and it's called eisegetics. The second one is categorical. Categorical means that you are comparing Scripture with Scripture. This never happened before. He saw me coming, he just went out on his own. So the way that you ensure accuracy on any given subject in the Bible is compare Scripture with Scripture with Scripture. Now you can go from one verse and say such and such, such and such. You say, okay, is that all the Bible has to say about it? No. How about here? How about here? For instance, let's take the drinking, for example. The Bible has a lot to say about drinking, and there's a lot of legalistic people that think drinking is a sin. Well, they'll go to some verse and it'll be talking about someone got drunk, like Noah got drunk. And it was a sin. But drinking isn't a sin. Noah got drunk when there was no fermentation until after the flood. And after the flood, he wound up running around naked in a vineyard, drunk, and that was a sin. I don't know why that one came up. I've been studying the flood a bit. But what I'm saying, what you have to do is go to all the verses that have to do with drinking. Would Christ turn water into wine if drinking was a sin? But here's another thing. Does that mean that you can drink at any time for any reason? No. There's more about drinking. Drinking is not a sin. But as a believer, and especially for me as a pastor, if there's someone who is offended and think that drinking is a sin, and we're at this restaurant and they have pina coladas. I love pina coladas. And they just pass by on the tray and there's one, I'm just going, I won't order one, even though I have the right to do it. Why? Because I don't want to make that weaker believer fall. And I've just picked a few areas that the Bible talks about drinking, and that's the way it is on every other subject. And that's what the categories are. You go all over the Bible and you find out what the Bible has to say in total about this particular issue, and then you're safe, you're okay, because you have a well-rounded idea of what the Bible has to say about any given subject. And then the last one is exegetical. You have eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical. Now, exegetical means interpretation of text based on grammar, syntax, and etymology of words. Now, you know what grammar is. I mean, you have to have nouns and verbs and participles and so forth. Syntax is the arrangement of the words. The arrangement of the words is very important as well. And etymology is the source of the words, the historical context, as it were. Where did they develop and what happened to them over time, these words? That all has to do with etymology. So there you have, you need to make sure that a pastor has or teaches from the ICE method. They might not know this acrostic and be an ICE pastor, but you know it, and this is important. And then the next one is even more important. Let's see, is this the one? Let's see. Yeah. The pastor uses a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation. Now, you understand, grammatical means he uses the grammar. And you know what? I skipped number two, didn't I? I didn't give you this one. The first priority is that his number one, Word of God is number one priority. This is one I skipped. Pastor teaches from the original languages. That's why I thought it was coming later, and I just skipped it. I didn't give that to you, did I? I just skipped right over it, but that's important. Why is that important? Because We don't speak Greek, we don't speak Hebrew. And so what we're really getting is a translation. And so we're depending on someone's translation to put it into English. And the English is not near as a precise language as Greek is. And so when you go to the original language and you look at the syntax and the grammar and so forth, how many times have I exegeted a verb for you and seen how important it is? I'll give you an example. And I think is it John 13? The love chapter. You know, love is this, and everything. You get down and it talks about that these spiritual gifts, which were just temporary, which is tongues and knowledge and what's the other one, prophecy. It says they're going to end. Well, when are they going to end? It says when the perfect comes, they're going to end. And a lot of people say, well, they're going to be extant. You can use them until Jesus comes. Well, that could be. In the English, it says the perfect, because Jesus Christ is perfect. But then the problem is in the neuter gender. And the Bible would never refer to a person in the neuter gender, so that means it cannot be Jesus Christ. And we'll go on to follow through, and you see that it was until the canon of Scripture is completed, which is in the neuter gender. When the canon of Scripture was needed, they didn't need those tongues anymore, and they ceased to exist. Just give you an example of why this grammatical, historical interpretation, literal, grammatical, and historical. So he needs to be able to handle the original languages, and he needs to use a grammatical, literal. Does that mean that everything in the Bible is literal? No. There are figures of speech. There are sometimes symbolic. But the general rule when you're reading the Bible, if it makes sense, common sense when you're reading it, it's literal. That's kind of a general rule. But obviously, especially when you get into Revelation, it's using, calling someone a candlestick. Well, that's obviously symbolic. I mean, so, but the reason this is important is because throughout history, there have been pastors who taught in an allegorical way. And what that's, Martin Luther spit on this and said allegorical teaching is just so much dirt. And the reason is because you're not getting what the scriptures are saying. You're getting what someone allegorizes and says. For instance, if it says in Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast. And I think there will be literally a mark on unbelievers. They will receive a mark on their forehead and on their hands. Well, if you are allegorical, they will say, oh, well, no, that doesn't really mean you're going to get a mark. I mean, if you read that, the Bible says that those people are going to get a mark on their hand and on their right hand and on their forehead. But if allegorical would say, oh, well, no, that means that in their mind they're going to be distracted and they're going to be polluted in their mind. It doesn't really mean a mark. And on their hand, they're going to be working for Satan and they're not going to be... And they just come up with crap right out of the air. Out of nowhere. That's what happens. And people don't know any better. I don't want to know what somebody dreams up and says this is what it really means. That's why literal is so important. Do you know that probably about 50% of professing Christians don't even believe literally in the virgin birth? And about that many don't believe in the resurrection? Do you know that that's approximate and somewhere in that area? I just was reading a magazine today that said that over, I think it was 55% of people, now this wasn't just Christians, but people, believe that you had to work your way in order to go to heaven. This was by the Barna group, who does these type of surveys. So a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation. And then the last one, Can you accept the authority of the pastor and grow spiritually under him? Listen, all these things might line up, but if you're not connecting with that pastor, go somewhere else, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, there's a right pastor for each congregation. It's not just willy-nilly. And if you are growing in grace and knowledge, if you're being fed spiritually and you're getting closer to the Lord and you're learning how to apply the biblical principles to your circumstances, you'll know it. It's like being in the right family. You'll know that you belong there. And if that's not so, then go to a church. Ask the Lord to guide you to where you need to be, and He will. And I don't have it here, but I will say this as well. Sometimes, this happens quite often, somebody will be in a church for years, sometimes decades. And the pastor will say something or do something, and they object to it, or they get angry, or whatever it may be. They leave the church. This happened to every pastor on an inconsequential issue. And they were learning and they were growing. And so they go to another church and they'll never be satisfied because that was their right pastor. There is a time, if I start teaching works, and I need to be kicked to the curb and out of here. But I speak thousands of words every week. I'm bound to say something that goes against your grain, you didn't like it, I said it wrong, or whatever. Because pastors aren't perfect, I don't have to tell you that, and I'm far from it. But if you're learning and growing, and your soul is being nourished, then it should take something major for you to say, well, you don't have to say anything, you might just, I'm out of here, I'm not going back. I've had people walk out the door. They walked out of that door, and they walked out of that door in the back because of something I said. And they got emotional. They didn't like it. One of them was a visitor. I know what denomination they were. I didn't. I think I do. It was a woman and a man. It was their first time here. They're sitting right over here. And I was talking about baptism. And what I said was true, but especially the wife didn't like it. I said, when you get water baptized, nothing happens anymore. You get wet, and nothing more happens than when you get out of the bathtub. Woo! Now, what I said is true. She got up and walked out. She got to the aisle, and her husband, he was watching me. And he goes, oh! And he got up and followed her out. You could hear a pin drop. Were any of y'all here? Y'all were here? Cindy was here?
Oh, yeah.
You could hear a pin drop. And I said, you know, I was telling you right before that happened that baptism is a very volatile issue and people get very emotional off it. I said, if they would have just stayed a little longer, they may have understood what I was saying and that I was even right. So, discernment must be used when interacting with people of a different faith or those who are of the same faith but hold beliefs that are different other than yours. That's possible too, isn't it? So we went from how do you choose the right religion to how do you choose the right church, the right way and the wrong way, and now we're talking about in interacting with people of a different faith or even sometimes of your, maybe even in your same church. Bam! You're not eye to eye on something. What do you do? Here's some things to keep in mind if you're going to be effective. We don't have much time. Y'all still have juice? Huh? Okay. Here we go. Remain calm. Now, y'all are very mellow right now. But all you have to do is for someone to go against one of your main things that you believe in, and you sprout horns and the forked tongue come out. I mean, it's just, I'm speaking of myself. This is what I have to battle. I know all y'all are so pure, Remain calm and don't be belligerent or get angry. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So just, first of all, remain calm. Be humble. Don't compromise doctrine in order to gain or maintain a friendship. In other words, be humble, but don't be so humble that you compromise the doctrine. Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts the Lord will prosper in what you're doing. Number C, what are we talking about? What do you do when there's contention? When you're talking to someone of another faith or someone of your faith that you're not seeing eye to eye on? C, be open-minded, objective, and non-combative. Proverbs 26:21. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So don't be contentious. And if somebody says, I just love to speak in tongues. I do it every night. And I go around preaching tongues. Oh, I love tongues. And you're just like a match that's just been lit. I mean, you're just... I don't know, maybe you don't care, but there are issues that you would care about. So, you want to be humble and not contentious. D. Ask questions. Don't get on your soapbox and just spill out everything that you know. Ask questions. Ask questions about what they believe and listen to their answers so that you can understand their position. You know, a lot of people, when they're talking to somebody of another faith, think, oh, well, I've got to convert this person. I know what I'll do. I'll just spill my guts right here. I'll tell them everything I know about Christ, and they're bound to come around. That doesn't work in sales, and it doesn't work in gospel, giving the gospel either. You might be talking to somebody who never even heard of Jesus before. You just have a conversation with them, talk to them, find out where they are. Then you know what direction to come from. And then point E, don't tell them they're wrong. Now, I bet every person here, you don't look like it, but I bet you've done it. You were in a conversation about something, and you knew you were right on a doctrinal issue, and you just said, you're wrong. Am I right? All right? I mean, you don't even mean to do it. It's just, before you know it, you're wrong. Where'd that come from? It just leaked right out of my mouth. We don't want to do that. That will more than likely put them on their defensive and hinder communications with them. It's much better to ask them something like, where did you get that idea? Or, who told you that? You see, you're not even contending with them. You're not saying they're wrong. You're just asking a question. Where did you get that idea? I'm interested. I'd like to know. You know what happens most of the time? They're like a deer in the headlights because they probably made it up on the spot, or they heard somebody, their cousin in California told them that. I purposely said California. You see what I'm saying? So let's look at them real good, just first, because we're out of time. When you're talking to someone of another faith or someone that is of your faith that you're not on the same page with doctrinally, number one, remain calm. Number two, be humble. It's not a contest. You don't argue. You can win an argument and lose a soul. Be humble. Listen to what they say. Be open-minded. I mean, being open-minded doesn't mean you surrender everything that you believe in. But you have to be open-minded enough to listen and hear where they're coming from. A lot of people are so adamant about what they believe, the other person is telling, this is what I believe. It doesn't communicate because they're not listening. Because they're closed-minded. Listen to what they say. Ask questions. Asking questions is totally non-threatening. Anywhere along the way, if a person said, well, I believe in evolution and all this creation crap is just a crock, and you say, oh, what do you want to say? Well, you're an idiot. You're wrong. No. What should you do? Really? Where did you get that idea? You see? Who told you that? What's that? What's your source? What is that based on? And most of the time you'll find that their information is a mile wide and a half inch deep. They don't know. It's just something they've heard that. They think everybody else believes that. And you're not trying to belittle them or intimidate them. You just want them to think. And if you can get a person from the point of, oh yes, evolution is wonderful, to just stop and think, you have moved them miles towards the right direction just by asking them questions. So you ask them questions and then don't tell them they're wrong. The last thing we'll have here, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If you tell somebody they're wrong, that's harsh to them. They don't like it, and they've tuned out. They're not going to listen to you. Now it's a contest. You made it a contest by telling them they're wrong, and their objective is to prove you wrong and them right, and you just can't go anywhere with it. So don't do it, and just ask them questions and see what you get. We're out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We're on this path now of discernment review. These are things that we need to remember. That's why we're having the review, to keep it fresh in our minds. We pray that you will help us to make sure, first of all, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have this information in our brains. It's in our soul as well, but it has to be pulled out at the right time. And help us meditate on these things. And help us apply them. It won't be long before we have a chance to apply these things we're talking about here, especially. Someone is going to be contentious. Someone is going to have a different idea. And they're going to be caustic. Help us not to be harsh or caustic in return, but just ask them questions. In a loving way, make them start thinking. And then lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.